Well, for the last few years, my car has been broken into twice. Once right in front of my house, and once across the street from my house. So last spring, Claudia and I decided we were going to get some security cameras put up around our house. And we did that. A good friend of ours did it for us. And we were pleased with this system, by the way, because now we could see just about everything going on outside. And one of the neat features that came with this system is that you can download an app on your phone, and you can see whatever's going on around your house from wherever you are in the world. Just hit the app on your cell phone and you can see it. So we downloaded the app, but for some reason, we really can never get it to work on our phones. So you open the app, you press the button for one of the cameras, and you get this, access denied, access denied, access denied. And I tried to figure it out, but me trying to figure out anything technical is not a good thing, and I couldn't do it. So I emailed the company that we bought this from, and it took them like a month to reply. You can't call anybody. You got to send an email. And then they sent me back an email, basically said the time had run out, and they were closing the complaint number. So for a whole year, we own this camera system that comes with this feature, and maybe others, that allows you to view everything from your cell phone, but we can't access it. Well, last month, my brother's up from Florida for a few days and staying with us, and he happens to be an IT guy. And so he asks me about this camera system, and he said, how do you like it? I said, well, it's great, actually. I said, but I'm a little disappointed that I can't use the cell phone app. So he goes on to the system, he does this, he does that, he changes this, he adds that, and 10 minutes later, my camera's working on my phone. I could do it. Now I am able to use what I already owned. Now I am able to use it to its full capacity. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Paul tells the saints at Ephesus everything that is already theirs in Christ Jesus. He tells them that the Father has elected them, that he's predestined them to adoption as sons, that Christ has redeemed them by their blood, thus forgiving them of all their sins. They have been given, he says, insight and wisdom into the mystery of God's will, which at the end of the day, he will unite all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He tells them they have an inheritance in him and are sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of that inheritance. And all of this is according to the counsel of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace. So the saints have been given indescribable, weighty, eternal gifts from God. And now in verses 15 to 23, Paul wants them to understand all of that stuff. He wants them to grasp these great truths. And he wants these truths to make a difference in their lives. He wants them to know how to use to their fullest what they already have, so to speak. So in verses 15 and 16, he praises God for them. And then in 17 to 23, he prays for them. And what I would like to do is I'd like to look at his praise and then part of his prayer today, and Lord willing, the rest of his prayer the next time I step into this pulpit. And I'd like to do that today, considering verses 15 to 19 using a simple two-point outline. And if you have a bulletin, it'll be on the back of that outline, back of that bulletin. And if not, raise your hand and somebody will bring you a bulletin. And that is the cause of Paul's prayer and then the content of Paul's prayer. So let me read verses 15 and 16 again, the cause of Paul's prayer. There we read, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So he starts verse 15 with the word therefore. And therefore means, in light of everything that's been said from verses 3 to 14, in light of all that God has given you, and of your faith in Christ, I give thanks for you and I pray for you. And notice, Paul isn't the only one who is giving thanks for them and praying for them. For he says, I also. And I also means or indicates that others are doing so as well. So Paul joins in with those who give thanks for and pray for the Ephesian saints. And what causes this thanksgiving and prayer is that he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. So while in prison in Rome, Paul gets word of the state of the Ephesian believers, and it prompts him to praise and to prayer. Now notice that their faith is not an intellectual faith, it's not a nominal faith, but it is faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith in the Lord Jesus. So this is a saving faith. This is a saving faith evidenced by the fruit it produces, which is love. And saving faith anchors on Christ and Christ alone for salvation. It is a faith that radically changes the heart, a faith that radically transformed the life. Because one knows that Christ has died for their sins and that they are forgiven of them forevermore. This kind of faith forsakes all and trusts in and follows Christ. This is the kind of faith that believes when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, that their sin debt was finished in full and that they were deemed righteous before a holy God. This is the kind of faith that believes that when Jesus rose from the grave, that it was absolute proof positive that God was satisfied with the payment for their sin. So they had faith in the Lord Jesus. They didn't just hear the truth. They didn't just give an acknowledgement or a mental assent of the truth. They believed the truth, and it changed everything. In Acts 10:43, Peter says, at Cornelius' house, he says, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him," this is about Jesus, "will receive remission of sins." Whoever believes will receive it. Romans 10:9, famous verse. "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." When the Philippian jailer asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul replies in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." So they believed Jesus was the Son of God. They believed that God had raised him from the dead, and they believed that he was the Lord. And that's important because you know what Lord means? It means sovereign. It means master. And what Paul is speaking about here is lordship salvation. Lordship salvation. And what lordship salvation means is that when Christ saves you, he is not only your savior, he is your Lord. And that means that he is sovereign over your life. And that means obedience and submission to him and to his word is not an idea or a good idea. That's what he calls for. He said in Luke 6:46, a rhetorical question, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Why do you give me lip service, but there's no heart there?" So Jesus commands and expects obedience from those he saves. And this is not drudgery. This is not a misery. This is not burdensome. Rather, it is a delight. In 1 John 5:3, it says that his commandments are not burdensome. You see, the reality is Christians desire to follow Jesus. But why? Because we have a new nature. And this new nature willingly bears their cross, and it follows the Lord. And listen, you don't make Jesus the Lord of your life. I hear that all the time. "I made Jesus the Lord of my life." He already is the Lord of your life. He makes you his follower. He makes you alive. And if he isn't the Lord of your life, I can guarantee you he isn't your Savior either. If he isn't your Lord, I can guarantee you from the authority of the Scriptures, he's not your Savior. To claim to be a Christian and not submit to the Lordship of Christ in everything is really a damning contradiction. Well, notice that Paul heard. He heard of their faith in Christ, and that means it was evident to others, right? That they were living for and trusting in Christ. And the saints observed this. Their desire for being like Christ was evident to those who came into contact with him. And is it not sweet to the soul to hear of the faith of others? Is it not sweet to the soul when we hear of the faith of other people? Right? Does it not move us to praise God when we hear of how God is raising people up and to pray for them? Are we not overwhelmed with joy when we hear God has saved this person or that person? I remember a bunch of years ago, my Uncle Walter, through marriage, and I really don't even know the guy that well, asked me to be his Facebook friend about maybe 3 years ago. And I accepted, even though I haven't seen him in over 35 years. He was my aunt's husband, and they weren't married that long. And so I accepted, and I started to look at his posts. And I noticed Bible verses here and there. Then I'm starting to notice some, like, devotionals. And so I call him one day, and I asked him, I said, "Uncle Walter, are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yes, God saved me a couple of years ago at the age of, like, 70-something. I was overjoyed. God had saved someone in my family other than my wife and I and my daughter. I was overjoyed. an uncle who I haven't seen in decades. To hear that God saved him brings such a joy to my soul. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "Nothing should gladden the heart of the believer more than to know that others are also in a like position and enjoy the same blessings." You know, in Luke 15:17, it says that there is great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Over one sinner who repents. And if there is great joy in heaven, ought there not to be great joy here as well when one sinner repents? I mean, we rejoice greatly when a baby is born. We are still rejoicing over little Grayson who was born to Ben and Marina. Do we not? Do we not rejoice when God brings a little child into this world? But how much more should we rejoice when one is born again, which is even a greater miracle than physical birth? And physical birth is a miracle. Well, the Ephesian saints' faith in the Lord Jesus led them to love all the saints. And that's because genuine faith leads to love for God and love for his people. To have faith in the Lord and not to love the Lord's people, that is just inconsistent. It's inconsistent with the word of God. It's inconsistent with the life one has in God. Right? Because faith works in us and it produces love. Listen, you can't love your enemies. You can't love your neighbor. You can't love the people of God without faith in Christ. So faith precedes love, but it always produces love. It precedes love. You must have faith first in order to love, but if you have faith, you will love. You will love. We see the same verses in Colossians 1, 3, and 4, and then in Ephesians and in 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, we read, Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting." Why? "Because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other." Faith and love. Your faith is growing and your love is growing too. In 1 John 4:11 it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then in verse 21 he says, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Not optional. Shouldn't be hard, by the way, because we have a new nature that loves, right? Because we have a divine nature now. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know you are my disciples." How is that? If you have love for one another. So the way people know that we are Christians and other Christians know that we are Christians is how we love each other. Well, Paul heard of their faith and he heard of their love, and that causes him to continually pray for them. And that leads us to our second point, the content of Paul's prayer, verses 17 to 19. I'll read a little bit of 16. He says, "Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Here it is. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Well, he prays for the saints, and he prays to God, to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was also God, because Jesus is also a man. And as a man, the perfect man, God was his God. And the God of Jesus is also the Father of glory, meaning he is the one to whom all glory is due. And three times in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul praises God for his glory and for his grace. While he prays that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So he wants them to understand all that they have in Christ. He wants them not only to know the doctrine, not only to know the theology, but also to know it experientially. He wants them not only to know amazing things about God, but he wants them to know God and to know him greater and greater. Listen, I know who Mayor Bill de Blasio is, and I know some things about him because I can read them, but I don't know him. I don't know anything about the guy personally. But we can know God personally, and if we're believers, we do. We do. He's told them of the treasures they have through the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But he doesn't stop there. Now he prays that it would make a difference in their lives, all right? That it will draw them closer to God, that their communion with Christ would be sweeter. He wants their hearts and their minds to be open to the abundant life in Christ. So he prays that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now there is some debate as to whether the word spirit should be with a capital S, that's backwards for you guys, a capital S, or with a lowercase s, right? Is Paul talking about the Holy Spirit, capital S, or is he talking about the spirit of man or the attitude of a man, lowercase s? Kind of like in Matthew 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? It's not the Holy Spirit, it's the spirit of man. It's an attitude, right? And I would opt for the lowercase s. It's the spirit of man because God's already given us the Holy Spirit, as we read in verses 13 and 14 just last week, that we are sealed, right, by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. And also because in verse 17, he prays that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. He doesn't pray he would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So no definite article, no the, leads me to believe this is an attitude of man. Now, of course, to be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation, we need the Holy Spirit to do that. He has to enlighten us through the Spirit of God. And what Paul desires for them is a teachable spirit, a receptive spirit to the truths he's just told them. Right? Now, wisdom, as we saw back in verse 7 of chapter 1, basically means to understand the things of God, to know how to apply the knowledge of the Word of God in our daily lives, to know the things that God has given us. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, we read, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God." Why? "That we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So we need to know these things. We need to know what he's given us. So the spirit of wisdom helps us to know the will and the character of God and how to live for him in a fallen and broken world. It gives us, as 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, it gives us the mind of Christ. In Colossians 1:9, Paul prayed that the saints would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, the word revelation means to reveal. It means to make known. And the revelation God gives is not some new thing, not some new word, for there really is no new or no more revelation, but the Bible, the completed word of God. That is God's completed revelation. Which is why if someone comes to you and says, "God told me, God showed me, God gave me something that's not in the Bible, he gave me this new revelation," I would say to you, run from that person. Don't sit there and listen to that. Well, Paul is praying that the saints would be enlightened by the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. The Word of God. As the Lord said in Jeremiah 9:24, "But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me." Or as Paul will say in Ephesians 3:19, that they would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul wants the saints to truly know the God who saved them. Spurgeon said this. He said, "It has been said that the proper study of mankind is man. But I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God." So we should want to know him more and more, to have a deeper relationship with him. And in order for that to happen, we need a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And that means we have to be a student of the Word of God. So it's our responsibility to prayerfully read the Word of God and to compare scriptures with scriptures and to be like the Bereans were and to sit under the sound teaching and preaching of the Word of God and then ask God to help us to apply what we're learning. It's not good enough just to get new information and to know more stuff. What good is knowledge if you don't use knowledge to live? So if we have this much knowledge, we should apply this much to our lives. And if we have this much knowledge, which we shall want, we should apply this much to our lives. This is how we grow. This is how we grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And listen, nothing will satisfy us more in this life than to know God better, to know God better, and to draw closer to him. Paul said in Philippians 3:8 that he counted everything in his past life as rubbish for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. I've attained all kinds of things. I was a young Turk rising up the ladder of Pharisaism. I was probably going to be one of the 71 Sanhedrin one day. Garbage, rubbish, got rid of it all, useless, man-centered. I just want to know more of Christ. I want to know more of him. So we need to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, am I striving for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ? Are you striving to know him better? Or are you or I happy with what we know about him now? Have we tapped out? We've hit the ceiling of what we can know. Well, I'm telling you, we have hit no ceiling. We have no clue of his glory and his majesty. We'll get a better idea of that in glory. But we probably have just scratched the surface. Well, Paul prays for a spirit of wisdom and revelation and then says that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. Or a more literal translation would be, instead of eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your heart. The eyes of your heart. And the word heart in Scripture often means the seat of understanding. It was considered the center of knowledge and the center of understanding. And of the mind and the will. All right, so he prays that their minds would be enlightened. It's kind of like in Luke 24:45, when Jesus is walking, he's resurrected, and he's walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus. And we read that Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He opened their understanding. They got a Bible study from Jesus himself as they were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And how can we set our mind on things above, brothers and sisters, if we're not sure of what the things above are? We need to know what the things above are so we can set our mind on the things above, right? You see, the deep things of God, the truths of God are only revealed to us in the Word of God. We're not going to get it by feelings. We're not going to get it by gurus. We're going to get it from the Word of God. And if we want to know them and him, right, they must be illuminated to us by the Holy Spirit. This is why we preach the Word of God verse by verse. This is why we have Bible studies in Sunday school. Right? And if you don't avail yourself to those things, at least in the church, you miss valuable growing opportunities. Well, Paul, he desires that the saints be given a greater spiritual understanding, greater eyes to see. And only the saints can have spiritual understanding. Only they can have spiritual eyes. Listen, you can be a mastermind, you can be a brainiac, right, and not have spiritual understanding. Take the most brilliant people in the world, the Richard Dawkins of the world, the greatest atheist alive today, PhDs in this field, in that field, in the other field, and here's the truth of it all. They don't understand anything spiritually. They are absolutely blind spiritually. They have no spiritual understanding, and the reason is they can't have spiritual understanding. As 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, that the God of this world, who is Satan, has blinded their eyes. So they're brilliant as far as the world goes, right? And it doesn't make a difference how smart they are. They can have IQs that go off the charts. They don't know anything when it comes to the things of God, and they can't because they have a shield over their eyeballs. And that shield is the God of this world, Satan. He's blinded their eyes. And so to them, the things of God are foolishness. I was sharing with a young lady yesterday. Very sweet, very kind, very nice. Like her a lot, actually. And we were talking about the things of God, and she said, I can't believe the miracles. How could they be true? I said, you believe in God? She says, yeah. She said, believe he created everything? She says, I do. I said, you believe he created everything? You have a hard time with the miracles? But you see what I'm saying? If science can't prove it, then it can't be true. Because their eyes are still blinded. They still have this thing over their eyes, this scale. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man, that's the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to them, nor can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. They need spiritual eyes to see spiritual things. And if you're a born-again believer this day, then you know some spiritual things. You absolutely do. And it's not because you were smarter than the next guy or girl. Because God in his mercy took the scales away and showed you what only he could show you. He showed you him, showed you your sin, and he showed you his son. Amen? And this is why we pray when we share the gospel with the lost that God would take the scales off their eyes and that they could see and believe the truth. And this is what believers should pray when we read the word. In Psalm 119, 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. When we read the Bible, we shouldn't just like get in there and say, all right, let me do my 20 minutes and get out of this thing. Lord, help me to see truth. Help me to see truth about you. Help me to see truth about me. Encourage me in the realities of the life of Christ. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. And we should pray this for the saints, should we not? That God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in his word, that he would open their eyes, the eyes of their understanding. And we listen, yes, we should pray for their physical needs. Yes, we should pray for their struggles. But ought we not also to pray that we, the people of God, would have a greater understanding of spiritual things? Because that's where the joy is coming from. That's where the blessings are truly coming from. That's where the communion is coming from, right? So we should pray for ourselves and for each other. Well, Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, and then he prays for three ways specifically that they would be enlightened, that they would know the hope of his calling, that they would know what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward them. So first, he desires that they would know what is the hope of their calling, or his calling. And there are two types of callings in the Bible. There is a general call, and there is an effectual call. There is an outward call, and there is an inward call. And when we share the gospel with someone, or when we preach, that is a general or an outward call. So what preachers and teachers and evangelists do, is what I'm doing today, is give the outward call. And men need to hear the outward call or the hearing of the gospel if they are to ever believe the gospel and respond to the inward call. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew 22:14 when he said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And the many are called is the general call. That is the outward call. It's what we will do tomorrow night at 5:30 if you want to meet with us as we go out and share the gospel on the street outside of Queens Plaza. We're going to give the outward call. A couple of us, well, we'll sit there and preach, and a couple of us will hand out tracts and hopefully talk to people. It is an outward call. It is a call for men to hear the gospel. It is a call for men to repent and believe the gospel. But out of the many who hear the outward call, only a few are chosen by God. Only a few are God's elect from the foundation of the world. And they are the ones who will receive an inward call or an effectual call. And this is a summons from King Jesus to come to King Jesus. That's what this is. It is a summons to come. This is an act of God, a drawing of God by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of his word. And all who receive this call, they can't help but respond to this call. Romans 8:30, Paul says, "Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified." So God is calling his elect out of this world, and he's calling them into the kingdom of his Son. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "He calls us out of darkness into light." 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "He calls us into fellowship with his Son." This is the effectual call. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says he calls us into his kingdom and into his glory. Romans 1:7 says we are called to be saints. Verse before, we are called to belong to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says we were called into the realm of holiness. And 1 Timothy 6:12 says we were called to eternal life. Called to eternal life. So this call is an effectual call, meaning it is effective. It is effective. We do respond to the gospel. And we're not being forced into this. We're not a bunch of robots. God isn't twisting our arm. Come on, come on, come on. We want to come. We want this. Everyone who is elect will receive this call. And they will receive it some point in their lives. And this call, this calling brings the believer a great hope. The fact that God called us and then opened our eyes to respond to that call, well, that gives us hope. And when the Bible speaks of hope, it's not talking of hope the way the world defines hopes. You know how the world defines hopes. The world says hope is like a wish. You keep your fingers crossed for something. That's what it says. So it would be like this. I hope the Mets win the World Series. Well, I'm not going to put down 50 cents that the Mets are going to win the World Series. I wouldn't put down anything about anything. But they're not going to win anything. I hope my car with 187,000 miles on it will go another 200,000 miles. I'm telling you, odds are not good on that. So it's a crossing your fingers kind of thing. I mean, that's what the world's hope is. It's an uncertainty. It's wishful thinking is what it is. But God's definition of hope is something very different. It's a certainty. It's an absolute. Peter, 1 Peter 3 says that God has begotten us again, made us born again to a living hope. A living hope. So guess what? Our hope is alive because our hope is in Christ. He has defeated death. He lives forevermore. So it is a living hope because Christ lives. Christ lives. And we will as well. Therefore, as Hebrews 6:19 says, because our eternal life is in Christ, our hope is like an anchor of the soul. It is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And this hope is going to be fully realized. As 1 John 3:2 says, when Christ returns and we see him as he is, and we are like him, resurrected body and soul, glorified body forevermore like Christ has right now. We'll see it. We'll have it. And we have the hope we have now. For Colossians 1:21 tells us, is Christ in you the hope of glory? The hope of glory to come. So Paul wants the saints to know the hope of their election, the hope of their adoption, the hope of their redemption. It all ends. It all is working itself towards eternal life with Christ. You see, Acts 23:6 says, it's a hope of being resurrected from the dead. And Romans 8:17 says, Paul says, that we are heirs of God and heirs with Christ, and all creation and all the saints themselves are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And then in verse 24 he says, for we were saved in this hope. Saved in this hope. Colossians 1:5 says this hope is laid up for us in heaven. That's where it is. It's heavenly. And if we know this hope, then we have assurance. You see, if you anchor on this hope, you have assurance that you're his and he is yours. Right? We have confidence in our salvation. And this assurance and confidence is the antidote to fear and worry and anxiety. So he wants us to rest in our calling. He wants us to know that we are in Christ. And brothers and sisters, we need to remind each other of our calling. Why? So we don't lose hope. We need to remind ourselves of our own calling so we don't lose hope, and each other so they don't lose hope. We need to be reminded that we were called out of death and out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And we need to be reminded that we weren't called to live in the mire of sin. We weren't called to live in despair. We weren't called to live in confusion or in comfort or insecurity, right? But to know God and to glorify him by trusting in him every day for everything till he calls us home. So when the chips are down, we need to be reminded of the hope we have in Christ. When we are beset by sin, yet again so it seems, we need to be reminded of the hope we have, which Romans 5:5 says, it's not going to disappoint us. This hope will not disappoint. Secondly, he prays that we would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And like last week, in verse 11, this inheritance can be taken as our inheritance that we get, or Christ's inheritance, which we are. All right, and both are true. As I said last week, both are true. And both are glorious. Right, but either way, we will be lavished with riches because we will have Christ in glory and he will have us. And this is what you would call a win-win situation. It's a win-win situation. And it is a rich inheritance, he says, beyond earthly riches. It is beyond what we can imagine. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he says, eye has not seen, he said, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. You can't think this. You can't even conjure up in your mind how glorious this is going to be. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You can't fathom what's coming. You know something glorious is coming. Jesus said so. The Bible is rich about the riches of God in eternity. So Paul wants the saints to know just how rich they are and how eternally rich they will be. And how knowing this can help us is it can keep us from striving for the riches of this world, which, of course, will perish. And it can help us to be content in this life for whatever God gives us or whatever he doesn't give us, because we know what's coming. We know that the here and now is only temporary and it won't last. But what's coming, well, that'll be forever. So the point here is that something so much greater, so much more out of this world is coming our way. When the bridegroom returns and calls the bride to the wedding feast, and they come together and truly, truly live happily ever after. Therefore, we are the recipients of God's abundant blessings in this life and heirs to a heavenly home where we will spend forever with the lover of our souls. And this is a rich inheritance indeed, is it not? This is why Colossians 1:12, Paul says, I give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And what qualifies us for this inheritance is that we are now his family. We're family. And guess what you do for kids? You give them an inheritance. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 that this inheritance was incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. So Paul wants us to desire the heavenly riches over the earthly riches. Because by nature, we're looking around us, right? He wants us to have a heavenly mindset. Heavenly mindset. And what are those heavenly riches that await us? Well, we're told there's a crown of life coming our way, right? Or a crown of glory waiting for us. We know there's a bodily resurrection coming. We know there'll be complete acquittal and vindication on the day of judgment. Not guilty. Not guilty. Listen, the world's going to be judged, but he's not going to judge you. You know why? You've already been judged, and you've already been condemned in Christ Jesus. And he's paid it for you already. So God's not going to condemn someone he's already condemned his son for. So you're innocent, and he's vindicated for making you that way. We have an amazing inheritance. We're going to be in the presence of Christ in the midst of perfection, and we will behold our God in a way we could not begin to fathom. So we have an amazing inheritance. And amazingly, as I said last week, we're Christ's inheritance. He inherits us. Ask of me, the Father says in Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So we are his possession. And you know what that shows us? He values us. Listen, who gets an inheritance of them they don't like? I don't want someone's garbage. Give me their money. Give me their property. Give me their fairly new cars. Give me homes that actually don't need to be fixed up. All right? You want good stuff in inheritance. But where is inheritance? And he values us. And it shows us that we're worth it to him for him to come into this world and die for us. He wouldn't die for something that was a bad inheritance. He wouldn't die for something cheap and useless. He died for something extremely valuable to him. Extremely valuable to him. Listen, he wants us more than we want him. Think about that for a second. He wanted you more than you will ever want him. But I want Jesus. Well, you better want him. We ought to want him. But he wants you more than you want him. He wants you more than you want him. He wants us more than you want him. And Paul desires that our eyes would be open to these spiritual things so that we would want him more than we want him now. And knowing what you have coming, it gives comfort and security and confidence and joy. Listen, you may live this whole life being afflicted, being poor, suffering physically, an outcast from most of this world. But guess what? You have an inheritance that makes you wealthy beyond measure. I mean, you have an inheritance that can't even be counted how wealthy you are in Christ. So Paul prays that they would know the hope of their calling. He prays that they would know the riches of their inheritance. And lastly, he prays that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now the hope of his calling, right, that looks back in time. The riches of his inheritance, that looks to the future. And the exceeding greatness of his power, well, that looks to now. That looks to the present. And I'm going to deal with this verse, verse 19, and verses 20 to 23 in my next sermon. I'll do it more fully. But let me briefly go over what Paul is saying here. And what he is saying is that the one who called you and promised you an eternal inheritance also has the power to keep you and to give you that eternal inheritance. It's one thing for me to promise you, you know, the moon and the stars. I can't give you the moon and the stars. I honestly can't give you basically anything. But he is going to give you everything he's promised to you. He has the power to do that. Now notice the language that Paul uses to describe God's power. It is exceedingly great. And exceedingly great means there's no other power like it. Or no other power like it in the universe. Right? It's power that scientists and geologists and chemists, they cannot even begin to comprehend. Listen, God said, let there be. And the universe as we know it, poof, came into existence. That's the kind of power God has. So for Paul, it's as if words cannot describe God's power. So he uses superlative after superlative, which we'll see in verse 19 next week. And in verse 20, he will say this is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So it is resurrection power. You know, everything that he has given us, that God has willed, he has the power to fulfill. And he has this power available to us now, right? So he can fulfill whatever he has promised us. And he will fulfill it, including our salvation from start to finish. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 32:17, he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing, nothing too hard for you." The angel came to Mary when Mary was told that she was going to have the Messiah. And she questions it. "I've never known a man." And the angel says, "There is nothing too hard for God. Nothing." Job said to God in Job 42:2, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So he can do what he wants to do. Whatever he wills, he does, and he has the power to do it. And it is the power of God that regenerates us. And it's the power of God that saves us and turns our stone-cold hearts into warm beating ones. And it is the power of God that raised up our dry bones and it breathed life into them. And this is the power that will sustain us as we walk by faith. Paul says in Philippians 1, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he, God, who has begun a good work in you, he'll complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." Well, how's he going to do that? Power. Resurrection power. Through the Spirit of God. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 13 of Philippians. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure." Well, he does that by his power. So God will complete what he has started. Right? And he's working in you, giving you his power to live a righteous life. Right? And his power, which is available to us in Christ, gives us supernatural spiritual ability to deflect the fiery darts of the wicked one, or Satan. And it gives us power to flee from temptation. And it gives us power to endure suffering for Christ's sake. And it gives us power to bless those who curse us and to love those who hate us. And it gives us power to be content wherever and in whatever situation God has put us. And it gives us power to be satisfied if we're single, or satisfied if we're married, or satisfied if we don't have children. It gives us power. And we have power. We have the power to be forsaken by family and friends and to be hounded by foes. And yet at the same time, in the midst of those great sorrows, and I'm not downplaying those sorrows, but in the midst of those great sorrows, to be joyful in our inner man. It's impossible for the world to have joy when they're experiencing great sorrow. It is impossible when things aren't going their way to be delighted in their soul. But it is very possible by the power of God for you and I to have joy in our inner man through great sickness and sadness and affliction, because we know the one whom holds us in his hand. And we know the eternal life he's given us and the blessings we have now in him. Therefore, like Paul, we should want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And then like Paul in Philippians 4:13, we should be able to say, "I know I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So we should want to know what is already ours. And we should want to use what's been given to us. Well, do you want to see? You want to see now even the exceeding greatness of God's power? Well, just look around you. Just look this way or look that way. Look at the souls that he has chosen to save. Look at the people that he has brought to life in Christ. Those who were once blind but now see. Those who are weak in the flesh, and yet they are mighty in Christ. Well, just look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. I know you're weak because I know I'm weak. But look in the mirror. Lord, you saved me. You changed me. You took me out of the gutter. You pulled me out of the pit. And you gave me life. Yeah, I'm a weak man. Yeah, I struggle with sin. Yeah, I'm a ping pong ball that get bounced here and I get bounced there. But I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day, right? So look in the mirror, and you see the exceeding great power of God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure, that's eternal life, that's Christ in us, in earthen vessels, that's in this, right? Why? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not in us. That's so. The fact that you can live a godly life, the fact that you desire spiritual things, the fact that you want to exalt Christ in your life, that's the power of God right there. It's not of you, and it's not of me. It's the power of God. Power of God. And because of that, as Ephesians 3:20 says, we praise him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. How? According to the power that works in us. According to the power that works in us. You don't have to pray that God would give you power. You have it. We just have to take what's ours. You don't have to ask for something new. It comes. It comes with being in Christ. Well, in closing, let me say my hope is that the prayer of Paul for the saints of the Ephesians would work in the hearts of the saints at Grace Baptist Church, and that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we would know the God who loves us and we would know him better, and that the eyes of our understanding or the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we would know the hope of our calling and that we would know the riches of his inheritance that we have in the saints, and that we would know the exceeding greatness of his power in our lives, and that all of these incredible blessings that they're ours because we are in Christ. And at the end of the day, he is the one that we want to know better and better and better. He is the one we want to draw closer and closer to. He is the one we want to trust more and more. He is the one we want to love more today than we did yesterday. So may the eyes of our hearts see the glory of Christ in the Word of God. And may we see his beauty through the worship of the saints and in the ordinances of his church. And may God grant us to see our sins upon him, hanging on the cross, where he put them to death forever. Now, if believers need to have our eyes enlightened all the more, how much more do those who are not in Christ this day need to have their eyes enlightened? Your eyes can't see spiritual things if you're unsaved because Satan has blinded you. He has blinded you from them. Now, you may be sitting here saying, I don't like that. I have nothing to do with Satan. Well, you may not think you do, but he is the one who has you under his sway. He is the one who has blinded you, and he, Jesus says, is your father, the one you desire to do the will of. And you need to have your eyes opened. You hear the gospel, but unfortunately, up to this point, the gospel has not penetrated your heart. You've heard the outward call, but thus far, you have not responded to it. And if you were to die in this state, your eternal judgment is fixed. But the exceeding greatness of God's power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the same power that could raise you up from the spiritually dead. It is the same power that could take your cold and very indifferent hard heart and pour the love of Christ into it and turn you into a lover of God. It is the same power that can blot out all the stains of your sin and make you clean and make you as pure as white before God. So to you, I would say, look to the cross as well. And look at the Son of Man dying for sins upon the cross. And believe in him. Believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And I promise you, under the word of God and the authority of God, if you truly believe in him, that the power that raised Jesus from the dead and gave him new life will be the power that can raise you from the spiritually dead and give you life in Christ. Will you believe? Will you come? Will you trust and turn from your sin? Or will you suffer the consequence for them forever? Pray that God would give you a heart to see your sin. Well, as the ushers come forward, let's pray. Father, thank you for the saints. Lord, thank you for the amazing gift of life that you have given through Christ. Lord, thank you that the only reason any soul in this place knows you is because you, Lord, because of your great love, have poured out mercy and grace upon them. And Lord, they have responded to the outward call because of the inward pull of the Spirit. Lord, praise be to you for it. I pray that your people would live, Lord, with great zeal and fervor for you, Lord, victoriously in this life. Lord, for clearly the victory has been won in Christ already, and Lord, glory is to come. And Lord, for the saint, the people who aren't saints this day, Lord, for those who don't know and haven't believed, Lord, whose ears are hardened and his eyes are still blind, Lord, would you open them? Lord, would you give them an inward call? Lord, would you effectually call them to your Son by your grace and the power of your Spirit, but not only to see their sins, but to see the great Savior, Lord, and put your Spirit in them and raise them to life. And now as we give back to you, Lord, for the furthering of your gospel, Lord, in this place, I pray that we would give cheerfully. I pray that we would give generously. Lord, I pray that we would give, Lord, joyfully. Lord, for everything we have, ultimately, Lord, is because you have blessed us with it. So Lord, help us to give back to you for the furtherance of your gospel and your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.